If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be in Hebrews 9 this morning. You're recognizing that I'm skipping a couple chapters here. We're actually going to skip over chapter 7 this week, and we're going to return to that here in the very near future. Chapters 8 and chapter 9 in our series are actually going to go together quite a bit, and you're going to see why in a little bit. But in chapter 8, he's going to be arguing that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, and chapter 9 is actually going to explain that in a lot more detail. So that's why we're going to be focusing our time on that. If you're new with us this morning or just joining in, we did start a brand new series on the book of Hebrews, and what we've been saying about Hebrews is that it's a very complex book with a lot of Old Testament references and things like that. However, the message is very simple. Every turn of the page, the author is instructing a group of first century Jewish believers who are struggling under the weight of incredible opposition and persecution, who are being tempted to walk away from the faith. And at every corner, he is saying very, very clearly, press on in the faith, because in every possible way, Jesus is better. That is the very simply the big picture message of the book of Hebrews. In every single way, Jesus is better. And he kind of takes every opportunity to show how Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than the law. He's better than this. He's better than that. And of course, he's going to be continuing in that same theme this morning. Chapter 8, he's going to be talking about, he actually gets very explicit in chapter 8. I love this quote here. This is chapter 8, verse 6. He says, but now he's obtained a better ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And so he's kind of continuing that same thing, and he kind of vomits this whole thing about he's better than just repetitively here. But the whole thing is that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And in chapter 9, he's going to explain why that is and why it is that he's the mediator of a better covenant. And he's going to say that it has everything to do with blood, specifically has everything to do with Christ's blood. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of have this love-hate relationship with blood. Like, if I'm watching it on the big screen, watching Braveheart or something like that, I'm all in, right? If this is about, fighting for injustice, fighting for my wife's honor, I'm all in. I'll watch that on screen, and I'm okay with it. If it's my own blood, not so much. Kind of horrified by that. If it's live or real or somebody else's blood kind of right in front of me, it's horrifying. Anybody else get a queasy stomach or anything? You can't watch like needles being pressed into people or anything like that. Yeah, just I'm out on that. If you're a doctor or a nurse, I would just want to say thank you for what you do. I could never ever follow in those footsteps and stuff. It's just kind of it's a gross ordeal. But blood is everywhere in Scripture from the beginning to the end. I remember when I was in second grade, there was this time my friends and I were in our backyard and we built this incredible treehouse and we were pretty pumped about it. And so we just finished it up and we were having a lot of fun playing back there. And of course, just like second graders, we get creative and we're like, all right, we're getting a little bored with our treehouse. We need something new to do. And so we decided it'd be awesome to build this rope swing from the treehouse, right? And of course, we didn't have rope, but we had shoelaces. And so shoelaces would be a great idea. So we took all of our shoelaces out. We tied them together and we tied them around this limb on the tree. And we're like, this is going to be awesome. We're going to take these shoelaces and we're going to swing from these things and it's going to be a really awesome time. But of course, we didn't just want to swing from shoelaces. One of my friends thought it'd be a great idea. He's like, you know what? I'm going to swing on this rope swing by my teeth. And so the second grade kid, my friend Gary, he takes this rope swing by shoelaces. He puts them in his mouth. And of course, we're all at the bottom of this treehouse and we're cheering him on. We're like, yeah, Gary, this is a great idea. Keep going, buddy. This is going to be awesome. You're going to do a rope swing by shoelaces in your teeth. And of course, he backs up and he runs off the thing. And of course, he jumps and you know exactly what happened, right? The kid just bites it on the ground, rips out all of his front teeth. And there's blood all over the place. And of course, queasy stomach here. I mean, my breakfast is gone. Like the other kids, they're freaking out and they're crying. And it's just this nasty, messy scene. And that is how it is with blood. I mean, blood is never this. It's never this thing that we welcome, right? It's never this thing that we're like, yeah, yeah, I need more blood in my life. Yet from the very beginning to the end of Scripture, this is actually very central in Old Covenant worship. We're seeing this even in Exodus chapter 24 when Moses is coming down from the mountain and he's just received the Ten Commandments. It says in verse 8 that Moses took the blood of the sacrifices and he actually sprinkled it on the people. He sprinkles it on the people and he says, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of his words. It's central in their worship. Even back in Exodus chapter 12 in the 10 plagues, right? Remember this, when God is bringing plagues upon Egypt to be able to release his people from bondage and from slavery. Remember what the last plague was, right? He instructs the Israelites that they need to paint blood on the doorposts of their home. That way the angel of death will pass, will see the blood. They will recognize that blood is covering them, that they're under the covenant of God, and that he would pass over them and not slaughter them that day. And it's just this bloody thing, and there's this reminder of they're painting the doorposts of their home in blood, and it's everywhere. I mean, what in the world is the deal with blood, right? Why is this so central to our worship? And that's exactly what we're going to see here in chapter 9, why it's so central to Christian worship and what it means for you and me today that we've been covered in Christ's blood. So we're going to jump into it in chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. We're going to focus on the first 14 verses here. And these first 14 verses are really going to explain a lot of what he's arguing in chapter 8. He's going to begin to explain it. We're going to unpack that a little bit more in the weeks to come. What we're going to see in these first 14 verses here is this description of the old covenant worship practices. He's going to detail it out for us. I think it's going to be very interesting. We've been talking about how Jesus is the better high priest quite a bit, and we're going to get into some of the details of these old covenant worship practices right here. So follow along with me here, and then we'll get to the blood part a little bit later on. Verse 1, here's what he says. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded in the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, for which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So what we're seeing here at the very beginning here in these early verses is very much a description of what Old Covenant worship was actually like. It's very bloody, it was very messy, it was very detailed and very meticulous, right? We're going to see a picture of the descriptions of the intersections of the temple here. We don't practice this a whole lot today, so maybe foreign to a lot of us. This is kind of like a overview, if you're looking at a bird's eye picture, kind of what the inner parts of the court is going to look like. From the right to the left, you're going to walk in. That first place is going to be the holy place. Okay, this is where the priests are going to enter into, and they're going to offer their sacrifices. On the far left part, that's going to be the Holy of Holies. Okay, what he's going to be describing here in the holy place, there's going to be three pieces of furniture which are essential to worship. The first is the lampstand. You can kind of see a picture of that quite like right there. The lampstand is a reminder of God's continual presence with the nation of Israel. Okay, he's promised that he's always going to be there, and so that's what this lampstand is representing. It's kind of a weird design, but the Mishnah is actually going to say that it was modeled after the Tree of Life as a reminder of that too. So that's going to be right there as soon as you walk in, immediately to your left. Immediately to your right, you're going to see the table of showbread. The table of showbread has 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's going to be symbolizing the promise that God has always promised to provide for his people. And so this is really interesting. In a lot of ancient religions and stuff, it's going to be common practice for its followers to offer food in order to appease their gods in a lot of different ways. This is kind of the opposite here. There's always a table of showbread that's there, and it's symbolic and representative of the fact that God has promised to provide for his people. And so that's going to be there immediately on your right. The third thing that's going to be in there is the altar of incense. Okay, this is going to be just before the Holy of Holies on this side of the curtain. It's going to be a little confusing in this text. However, we know from Exodus and Leviticus and really Leviticus in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament that it's actually on this side of the veil. But the altar of incense is going to be constantly going, and it's going to be representing the sweet aroma, the sweet fragrance of the prayers of the people unto God. It's actually going to be pretty practical too, as you can imagine, with so many sacrifices and stuff, probably didn't smell too hot out there. And so the incense is going to overcome the stench of the sacrifices that are going on there. Now, separating this most innermost section right here is going to be the veil. We talked about the veil a number of weeks ago. The veil is the curtain that's in the temple separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Again, we talked about this a number of weeks ago. This thing is enormous. You need to recognize that. Probably 60 feet tall, about 4 inches thick in diameter. So it's a very, very thick curtain. The design of this curtain is to completely shut off the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Right? This is the Holy of Holies is going to confine the presence of God. Inside the Holy of Holies, you're going to see the Ark of the Covenant. I think we're all familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. Thank you, Indiana Jones. Awesome movie and stuff there. But this is going to be the Ark of the Covenant. And this is going to be on the inside of the Holy of Holies, right? Inside of the Ark of the Covenant is going to be a few things. The gold jar of manna, okay? This is going to be kind of representative of God's faithful provision during the wilderness wanderings and everything. Gold jar of manna, there's going to be Aaron's rod, and there's going to be the Ten Commandments. Outside on this Ark of the Covenant, you're going to notice on top, that is actually the mercy seat. Where the blood of the sacrifices is going to be sprinkled. And on top of that, you're going to see two seraphim. It looks like angels, kind of looks like birds and stuff there, but those are going to be wings. They're going to be kind of going over like that, symbolizing just another layer of protection and kind of guardianship over the Ark of the Covenant right there. Okay, and so that's kind of the setup of their old covenant worship that's going on here. Now, in verse 7, it's going to get very interesting because it's going to say at one time a year, the high priest is actually allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, when the high priest, on this Day of Atonement, which is also called Yom Kippur, on this particular day, this is a day that's filled with intensity, to say the least. Okay, this is the week before the Day of Atonement, the high priest would actually have to go away into seclusion. He would go away, he would leave his house, he would be completely alone, so he would not accidentally touch or eat anything unclean. So just imagine this. This is Leviticus is getting very detailed in the fact that you need to be completely refined if you're going to enter into the Holy of Holies. There could be no defilement in the high priest. Physically, he needs to be clean. Spiritually, he needs to be clean. If he's going to enter in and make atonement for the sins of the people and go into the Holy of Holies, this is a serious, serious ordeal. Leviticus is going to say if any defiled person actually touches the Ark of the Covenant, they'll be immediately struck dead. There's record of that in the Old Testament. A number of different people have touched the Ark of the Covenant, and that's exactly what happened to them. They were struck dead immediately. So this is an intense deal. Can you imagine being the high priest in this place? And this is your job. You're actually going to enter into the Holy of Holies. And if you're not fully clean, you're not doing this thing right, this is an enormous ordeal, right? And so they take him away into seclusion. He's by himself so that he doesn't accidentally defile himself. And what he's doing is he's just constantly bathing. He's constantly cleansing his exterior and he's cleansing his interior through prayers, through the reading of God's word and things like that. Constantly praying, God, make me clean. Would you make me clean? Let there not be any stain or anything inside of me. Filled with anxiety, people would actually come and they would bring him food. They would actually bring him new clothes and things like that, and he would just be back there preparing his heart for this day. The night before, you can imagine he didn't sleep at all. The guy's awake all night long, and he's just doing prayers, and he's just constantly meditating on God's word, saying, "Would you refine me from the inside out?" The Day of Atonement comes, and I think this is fascinating. The Day of Atonement comes, and he's going to go through 3 cycles of cleansing, bathing, and sacrifices that's going on this day. Okay, the first one's going to be for his own sin. And so what's going to happen is he's going to wake up and he's going to put on a brand new set of white, clean linens, beautiful, clean linens. And he's going to go and he's going to make a sacrifice and he's going to enter into the Holy of Holies. And this one's going to be for the atonement of his own sins. Okay, so when you slaughter an animal and you're wearing white linen clothes, what's that scene going to look like? I mean, just disgusting, right? You know how it is with linen. If you sweat, like it's going to cling to your body, and it's just a disgusting mess. White linens, slaughtering an animal, sprinkling it upon the Ark of the Covenant. So he's going to come out, and he's going to be fully drenched in blood. And this is a public ordeal, okay? This is not just the high priest going and doing this in isolation. All the people are going to come out, and they're going to be watching this ordeal, not obviously behind the Holy of Holies or anything like that, but in the outer courts. They're going to be watching this whole ordeal, and he's going to come out, and he's going to be saturated in the blood of a lamb as he goes in to make atonement for the sins of the people. He's going to come out. He's going to unrobe. He's going to bathe in front of the people. There's a thin screen that's going to give him a little bit of privacy. But apart from that, the people are going to be watching this whole ordeal because he is their mediator. He is their one that is going in and making atonement for their own sins. And so this is a public ordeal. So he bathes and he cleans himself. He puts on brand new white linens and he goes back in one more time. And he does this time another sacrifice for the priests. Comes back out covered in blood, bathes again, new white linens, and this time he's going to be going in to atone for the sins of the people. This time as he goes back into the Holy of Holies, he's going to be wearing this ephod, and this ephod is going to have 12 stones on this, it's kind of like a breastplate, kind of like a, I don't know how to describe it, haven't worn them since Tuesday, so, but they're going to have 12 stones on this ephod, and it's going to be representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. So as he goes in to make atonement for the sins of the people, he has on his heart and his mind these 12 tribes of Israel, and that's who he's making atonement for. As he comes back out after this cycle of three sacrifices, he's going to come out, and this is going to be the ceremony of the scapegoat. We're actually going to read about this in verse 19 and 20 just a little bit, but the ceremony of the scapegoat is going to involve two different goats. The first is going to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. The second, as he comes back out, the priest is going to take the blood of that sacrifice, and he's going to sprinkle it toward the people. And then he's going to take a piece of wool, and he's going to dip it in the blood, and he's going to tie it around the neck of the live goat. And they're going to send this goat away from the temple off into the wilderness. And it's going to be symbolic of the fact that their sins have been carried away once and for all. Not once and for all, but their sins have been carried away. That's where we get the term scapegoat, right? And so the sins are going to be covered on this piece of wool, and this goat is going to be taking off and running away. Okay, so that is how it was done in the Old Covenant. Right, that is Yom Kippur. That's the Day of Atonement. That's what forgiveness of sins actually looked like back then. Can you imagine living under such a system? I mean, honestly, like all the anxiety, all the fear that kind of goes into that, the constant in-your-faceness of blood, the stench of that coming into your worship practices, the washings and the prayers and the rituals, all of it in order to be made right before God. And yet what Hebrews is going to say here is that it still needed to be better. Why? Because in verse 9, he's going to say, because all the gifts and the sacrifices in the world can't do anything to clean your conscience. In other words, in the middle of all of that, pomp and circumstance, in the middle of all of that form, it's still falling short and it still needed to be better because in the middle of all of those things, it still could do nothing to cleanse your conscience. And don't get me wrong, there was forgiveness of sin that was made. But in the context of recognizing that, you know what, I'm still going to be here next year. I'm still going to be here later on this year. I'm going to still be making sacrifices. You're just constantly reminded of the fact that there is work that's still not to be done. It's not done yet. I'm constantly reminded of the fact that blood still needs to be shed and that things are still not okay. So yes, there's forgiveness of sins, but are you ever really freed from the condemnation of your sins? And what Hebrews is going to say is that in the middle of all of that pomp and circumstance, there's still something that needs to be a little bit better because in the middle of all those things, gifts and sacrifices, they still can't do anything to clean your conscience. Church, a clean conscience is everything, is it not? I mean, a clean conscience is absolutely everything. If you don't have a clean conscience, you're going to spend your entire life running and hiding in shame. I mean, this past week on Friday, we always spend family day kind of out at Crossroads Diner or out at Good to Go Taco is kind of out by the Arboretum area and stuff. But this time we were out at Crossroads Diner spending a family time. And we always go out there Friday mornings. And Caleb was kind of hanging around the table. He wanted to get up from his seat. And he's standing right there. And we're just talking, having a good conversation. And all of a sudden he kind of backs up. And he walks around the corner just very briefly and stuff. And he accidentally backs into this tray, the tray carrier right there. And, of course, there's nothing on it, so there was no glasses or food or anything like that. It wasn't that kind of a mess, but he knocks over this tray carrier, and it just makes this enormous sound that reverberates throughout the entire restaurant. And, of course, everybody looks, and it's just like this giant crash, right? And he just looks, and he just freezes. And he looks up at us, just these bug eyes and everything, and he gets down on his hands and his knees, and he crawls underneath the table. Just ashamed. And church, that's what I'm saying. Like, that's what we do when we realize that we don't have a clean conscience. We will run and we will hide always. This is what we talked about a number of weeks ago, too, when we were looking at Adam and Eve's first response to sin. What's the first thing that they did? When they realized that they were sinful before a holy God, the first thing that they did is they ran and they hid. They went to cover themselves. That's what you do. And nothing's changed since that time. If you don't have a clean conscience, you will always be running and you will always be hiding. Some people are going to be hiding by trying to get rid of truth. Some people are going to be hiding by trying to get rid of truth or trying to minimize truth. So if there's no right or no wrong, if there's no true and no untruth, if there's no right or there's no wrong, then I have no reason to feel guilty, right? And of course, that lasts for like 3 seconds until my own conscience, my own sense of justice is violated. And then I realize, oh, wait, there is a right and wrong. But some people will try to hide under this minimization of truth and try to say, if there is no right and wrong, then I have no reason to feel guilty. Some people try to hide in religion. This is an easy one to run and hide to. It's called the principle of religious exchange. You do something that you know is wrong, and you feel guilty about it, so you try to go to church, and you try to make amends for it. You try to make penance. You try to make up for it. You're like, okay, I kind of feel bad about it. I probably need to go to church. I probably need to make things right. Okay, now we're on equal ground. This is the principle of religious exchange. And the problem with that, of course, is it leads to legalism. And it's actually the definition of self-righteousness, which is trying to cover yourself, trying to cleanse yourself, trying to make yourself right before God apart from Him. It's the definition of self-righteousness, and it's very, very problematic. But if you do not have a clean conscience, where else are you going to hide? Where else are you going to find it from? And what he says here in verse 11, I love what he says. Here's where he continues with this. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. I want you to notice in this passage all the different comparisons that are going to be going on here. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, what he's saying is what the old covenant could not do, Jesus came and he did. What the old covenant could not do in providing you a clean conscience, Jesus came, and he actually did it. Whereas the old covenant left us burdened and still longing for righteousness, Jesus left and cleansed us and made us completely new. Again, what we're seeing here in this passage is the entire thing, again, is pointing us to Jesus. It is supposed to fix our eyes fully upon Jesus and to be able to see the insufficiency of the old covenant and how it has been fully fulfilled in Christ. So we see here in verse 11, the high priest was a man, but Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was not of this creation. It's all pointing to Jesus and showing the supremacy of him in all things. The high priest entered year after year. Jesus entered once and for all in verse 12. The high priest had to be clean in order to enter the presence of the holy God. Jesus came and he lived without blemish in verse 14, meaning he was always clean. He lived the life we could not live. He was the unblemished lamb. Goat blood was shed for temporary payment, but Christ's blood was shed for once and for all. A scapegoat was needed to carry away our sins, but Jesus became our scapegoat and carried away our sins forever. I mean, even the elements and the furniture in the holy place is representative of Christ. The lampstand representing the continual presence of God's light. Jesus says in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The bread, I am the bread of life, John 6 says. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. It's all pointing to Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus. What the old covenant could not do, Jesus came and he fully fulfilled. It's why he's the better high priest. It's why he obtained a better ministry. It's why it's enacted on better promises, and it's why he's the mediator of a better covenant. Everything that was already good under the old covenant has been one-upped completely by Jesus. I want to get very specific about two implications that Christ's blood means for you and for me. Number one, it means that shame can be undone. Shame can be undone. And number two, it means that you can be free to serve with joy. What this means is that shame can be undone and you can actually be set free to serve the Lord with joy. Church, this is everything. This is everything for your freedom, for your joy in Christ, for your ability to serve Him with everything that you have. This is everything for you. I'll never forget, years ago, I was in the middle of a Whataburger and I felt compelled to share the gospel with a group of skinheads there. I don't know why, but it was a leading thing. And I went and I talked with this group of skinheads, and I was terrified out of my mind and just asked them. I was like, hey, This is the weirdest thing in the world, but I feel like God is leading me to come and to talk with you about him. Would it be okay with you if I shared with you the good news about Jesus Christ? And they were just pumping, they were running around, and they were just really, really loud and stuff before that. And as soon as I said that, the guy settled down, and the main leader of this group, he looked at me and he goes, bro, you have no idea the things that I have done. And this group just silenced immediately, and he just said, you have no idea the things that I've done. And I was like, that's exactly why I'm here, presenting this good news of Jesus Christ, because he is taking care of it for you if you will listen to this message. Here's what he says here in verse 13. He says, for the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Meaning if these things, goats and bulls, that they are able to clean your flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. In other words, if these bulls and goats who were unblemished, if they were able to do the work of sanctifying the flesh, how much more will the eternal King of all kings and Lord of all lords who took on flesh, who came and lived this unblemished life, how much more will he be able to cleanse your conscience from dead works in order to serve the living God? Okay, so what's he saying here in this passage? Is he saying that you should never feel any guilt? He's not saying that you should never feel any guilt. If you never felt any guilt, that would be maniacal. That would be ludicrous, right? If you never felt any guilt, guilt is actually a very good thing in many times, right? One commentator wrote this. He said, guilt is to the soul what pain is to the body. Pain tells your body when there is something physically wrong, but guilt tells your soul when there is something spiritually wrong, right? Guilt is a healthy thing that lets you know that something is going on wrong inside of your soul, right? And so he's not saying that you never feel guilt. What he's saying is that guilt doesn't have to lead to shame. What he's saying is you don't have to live in that guilt. You don't have to continually go on in the presence of that guilt. You don't have to continue to move on in shame for the rest of your life. Why? Because Christ's blood has cleansed you once and for all so that you're no longer standing condemned before him. I love the way Dr. Brené Brown talks about the difference between guilt and shame. Brené Brown is one of the leading talks on TED Talks, tons of views and stuff, but she talks a lot about shame and vulnerability, and here's what she says. She says, shame is a focus on self, and guilt is a focus on behavior. There's a difference. Shame is a focus on self, but guilt is a focus on behavior. Guilt says I did something bad, and shame says I am something bad. It's a huge difference between the two, right? I mean, so if you're in an argument with your spouse or someone you love, which one's harder to say? Babe, you're so right. I made a mistake. Please forgive me. Or, babe, you're right. I am a huge mistake. It's a difference between guilt and shame. It's an enormous difference that might actually change the way that you communicate in your relationship quite a bit. Are you communicating in such a way where they can acknowledge guilt, or are you communicating in such a way that you just want to incur shame upon the other person? Just a little side note over here, but there's a major difference between talking in a way that's going to be dealing with guilt, and there's going to be talking in a way that's dealing with shame. But there's an enormous difference between these two. And what Hebrews is saying is that Christ has freed you from shame by cleansing you through his blood. And he explains why here in verse 22. He says, without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. Church, when Jesus forgives, we need to recognize that this is not like when we were 10 years old and our parents forced us to forgive our friend or forgive our sister or brother or something like that. When Jesus forgives, this is so much more than just when you're forced to say, okay, I'm sorry, and then you're like, okay, yeah, it's fine, but you're deep down, you're plotting revenge against your sibling. You know what I'm saying? Like when Jesus forgives, he says it in Hebrews chapter 8. This is actually one of the marks of the new covenant. When Jesus forgives, here's what he says. He says, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You know what that means? It means he's going to remember your sins no more. He's actually going to be merciful to your sins. He's going to remember them no more. What does that mean? Does that mean he's just forgetful? He can't remember what you've done? It's not saying that. What he's saying is that your sins have been fully absorbed in the blood of Christ to the point that the penalty of your sin has been taken care of already, so you are no longer defined by your past. Paul's going to say it like this in Galatians 2:20. He's going to say, I've been crucified in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. In other words, I've been crucified in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. In other words, if Christ is in me, then that changes everything about the way that I think about myself and the things that I've done. If Christ is in me, it changes everything. And if Christ is in me, then that is how I'm defined. If Christ is in me and he says that I'm beloved, then I'm actually beloved. If Christ is in me and he actually says ridiculous things like you're holy, then I'm actually holy. If Christ is in me and he's actually saying that I've been given the right to be called a child of God, then friends, you are a child of God. And the good news is that is exactly what Scripture says of you. If any of you received him, you've been given the right to be called a child of God. You've been adopted into his family. You've been crowned with glory. Okay? The Scriptures even say in Colossians chapter 3, I love this, he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's what Scripture is saying that you are, holy and beloved, not because you are, but because you are covered in the unblemished blood of the Lamb, and because he is. And so if Christ is in you, then that changes everything. If he is in you, then that is how I'm defined. If he has dealt with my sin, then far be it from me to continue to dwell on it and to define myself by things that Christ has already taken care of and said, you know what, I'm no longer counting them against you anymore. Remember years ago, I heard a pastor tell this story, and it's one of these stories that you probably got on sermonillustrations.com or something. I vowed to never use them, but I like this one, actually. And it was a good one. It stuck with me for a long time. It's probably not a true story, but I think it still makes the point and stuff. But it's a story about a little boy who visits his grandmother, and he's in the backyard, and he's playing with the BB gun, and he actually shoots and kills his grandmother's duck, pet duck. The reason you know it's not a true story is because what grandmother has a pet duck back there, right? I don't know. But he's playing with his BB gun, and he accidentally shoots and kills the pet duck. I can imagine if you're a kid, you're probably going, I wonder how close I can get this BB to his head without hitting it, right? Anyway, not the point of the story. So he shoots and he kills his pet duck, and of course he's ashamed, and he looks around, and he doesn't see anybody that sees the whole thing. And so he takes the pet duck, and he buries it in the backyard, thinking that nobody ever saw it. Of course, the next day, he comes to realize that his sister was in the window, and she saw the whole thing. And of course, when it came time for chores to be done, her chores were supposed to be cleaning the dishes and doing the yard and things like that. And she comes over and whispers to him, remember the duck, remember the duck, remember the duck, and just lords it over him. And of course, every time she would come and she would whisper to him, remember the duck, he would be like, all right, I got to go do your chores. And so he would take on her workload and he would maintain his own workload and everything, and every single day for weeks, she would just come and say, remember the duck, and she'd just hold it over his head. Finally, it got to be enough, and he was like, I'm done with this. I got to come clean to Grandma, and so he goes to Grandma, and he's just overcome with guilt and everything, and he confesses what he's done, and to his surprise, Grandma just looks at him and says, gives him a big giant hug and just says, thank you for telling me. And of course, he's kind of shocked by this response, and he looks up and he's like, why are you thanking me for this? And his grandmother looks in and says, I know what happened. I was sitting there at the kitchen sink that day. I saw the whole thing. The moment that I saw it, I already forgave you. I was just wondering when you were going to get over your sister blackmailing you time and time again, and you were going to be willing to come and talk with me. And of course, what Hebrews is saying is that God has already taken care of the duck once and for all. So don't let anybody come and tell you, remember the duck. Let shame be undone, and let the joy of what he has done free you to serve him well. If Christ has already taken care of the duck, don't let anybody come and say, hey, remember the duck. Let it free you to serve him with incredible joy. The question that's going to come up over and over again, well, won't that just lead to licentious living? You talk about grace, you talk about shame being undone. Don't we need those things in order to keep people in line and to keep people straight? No. The gospel says things like it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. I think it was John Newton who is the man who penned the amazing hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing hymn, Amazing Grace. He was a former slave trader, and he tells the story of during the middle of the slave trade, he tells it like it's one of his friends. We think it's probably him. But one of his friends would save up all of his money, and he would go to the slave trade, and he would buy slaves. And he would take them home, and when they got away from people, he would set them free immediately. He'd just say, go, you're set free. He would save up all of his money, and he would buy them and set them free. And one of these days, one of the ladies that he just purchased and set free, he said, go, you're free to go do what you want. And she was so stunned by this whole thing. She's like, what do you mean? What are you talking about? She couldn't get over the fact that he would purchase her with his own money. And she goes, go. He goes, I literally bought you so that you can be free. And she just looked at him and she goes, I don't want to go anywhere else. I want to be with you. If you're setting me free, then I want to be free to walk with you. And church, that's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Right? The law cannot set you free. The law cannot cleanse your conscience. The law cannot set you free of shame. Only the cross can do that. You know, for the longest time, I was always repulsed by the amount of blood that's in Scripture. And it's just everywhere. When I watched the movie Passion of the Christ, you heard all the reviews and stuff, and so many people were just repulsed by how gory it was and how much blood there was and that kind of thing. And I've always asked the question, why did it have to be blood? Why did it have to be the cross? You guys ever asked that before? Like, why is that there? I think at the very least, blood always communicates at least two things. Severity of consequence and intensity of love. Severity of consequence and intensity of love. I think the severity of consequence is very easy to see when it comes to blood. If I cut my hand open with a knife and I start bleeding, it's easy to see that there's a consequence between... there's a consequence to running my hand into a knife, right? You don't want to do that. Anytime you see blood, you can see, okay, there's a consequence to this. You don't just bleed out naturally. And so one of the things that's there is it's natural to see the consequence. So if we're to be a people that get that the wages of our sin is death, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death, blood is actually a very practical, very useful tool in order to ingrain that message and for us to recognize the intensity of this consequence that happens because of our sin. But at the exact same time, if we are to recognize the enormity of God's love, if we are to recognize the fact that as many as have received him, to them he's given the right to be called children of God, if we are to recognize that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, if we were to recognize things like that we have been fully washed, we've been sanctified, and you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're ever to get the intensity of his love and what he's done for us, then what greater love is there than when a man is willing to lay down his life for his friend? Church, that's why it had to be the cross. That's why it had to be blood, okay? The cross is not love unless he's there in my place. If I'm walking with Caleb down the sidewalk on the street and we're hanging out and we're having a great father-son conversation, I'm going, Caleb, I love you so much, buddy. You're my little man. I love you. You make your mommy and I so happy. I've prayed for you so long. I love you so much. I just want to show you how much I love you. And then I just dive headfirst in the middle of oncoming traffic. It's not communicating love to my son. All right, he's scarred for the rest of his life. He's going, Daddy, why in the world did you do that? Why did you leave me? That makes no sense. That does not communicate love to me. It only communicates love if his life is on the line and I'm willing to take my own life that he might be saved. Church, that is why it has to be blood, and that is why it has to be the cross. Nowhere else do you see the severity of consequence, the intensity of love in the exact same place. And what Hebrews is saying, that is what Christ has done, to cleanse your conscience from dead works so that you can joyfully serve the Lord. So here's how this all plays out. Tonight when you're laying in bed at night, and I'll just say this, like this is a thing that I dealt with personally a lot last night, personally. I couldn't sleep last night. And when you're laying on your pillow at night and the accuser comes and he just starts just heaping shame upon you. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You promised that you weren't going to do that thing again. People aren't going to like you. People aren't going to like what you stand for. You promised that you were going to start reading the word a lot more. You promised that you were going to do this. You promised that you were going to give up that. You've got a record that you can't overcome. You have no idea the things that I've done. When the accuser comes and he starts whispering those things into your head, you can just amplify the cross. You can say those things have been taken care of. I have been fully washed and I have been fully cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And when he's done that, he has cleansed my conscience, meaning that he has made me beloved, he has made me holy. And not because I am, but because he is. And when he looks upon me, he is seeing Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection in my place. And so you can look at the cross and you can silence the shame and the accusations that are coming into your head. And church, I just say that I know that there's got to be some people here today that needs to be letting go of some shame today. When you're sitting there and you're just, your head is on your pillow, you're looking back at some things that have been done in the past. I'm not talking about present things that you're currently dealing with and running in rebellion. I'm talking about things that have already been taken care of in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's a time where some of you may need to let those things go and say, you know what, if Christ has already said that I am this, that, and the other, then I need to start believing that and start letting go of that shame.